For 28 years of my ministry, I served as pastor in local congregations. And it was a joy to me. I've been out of it for 10 years. I still miss it. One of the greatest joys that I would have as a pastor was to have a young couple come to me and, in almost a sheepish way, ask for an appointment. They wanted to talk to me. Didn't take me long to discern what they wanted to talk about. They were making plans and wanted to include me in those plans. And we would go with them through the joyous anticipation of the wedding, and then would come to that event when we would go through a rehearsal, and then that magic hour would come. And I would stand in the presence of witnesses as their pastor. And in the course of the service, I would say to the young man, "Will you have this woman to be your lawful wedded wife?" Then I would turn to her and ask the same question, "Will you have this man to be your lawful wedded husband?" And it was a joy. And I guess I, as a pastor, was more moved than any member of the congregation, except possibly the mother of the bride, because I was standing in front of that couple, and I could see him when he first saw her coming down the aisle, and I could see her as she would look at him when she said, "I do," with all the emotion that there was there, hidden from the congregation. And there were many occasions where I admittedly had to fight for control of my emotions. But it was always a reminder that Scripture tells us that we are headed for a wedding. And that's the second event that will take place in Scripture following the rapture: first, the bema of Christ, and then second, what Scripture refers to as the marriage of the Lamb. As background, I would like to read the several verses from the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Throughout the Gospels, and particularly in our Lord's parables, He makes reference to a feast, a wedding, a marriage feast, a marriage supper, in order to try to teach truth concerning the prophetic program. And because we do not understand marriage customs of the biblical world, so much of what Christ was teaching is lost to us. And we have a tendency, when we read about a marriage or a marriage reception, to impose on the Scripture our customs and our methods. But I would like to take you this evening through the three steps of an Oriental or biblical wedding so that you can see how Scripture is putting before us the glorious expectation that will be ours when we join together at the marriage of the Lamb. A marriage in New Testament times was by arrangement. It was an arrangement between the father of a young man and the father of a young woman. It would have been totally unknown to them. The customs of our present day, where two young people meet, then they become friends, then that friendship deepens, and a courtship begins, and that courtship begins with an invitation to marriage, and then the wedding itself. Marriage was a legal contract drawn up between the father of a young man and the father of a young woman. When the two fathers agreed that the marriage of their children would be an auspicious marriage, the two fathers would go before the judges of the community, and the two young people would be bound together in a legal contract so that they were then called husband and wife. That was the relationship between Joseph and Mary. You remember when the New Testament opens, Joseph is called the husband of Mary, Mary the wife of Joseph, but they lived in separate households. They had no visiting privileges as we would think of them, but they were legally bound to each other. Now that legal contract, according to custom, was in effect for a minimum of 12 months. And that was a testing period. It was a testing period as to whether the young man would be faithful to the contract and would not be involved with another young woman, and whether the young woman would be faithful to the contract and would not become involved with another young man. If in that 12 months waiting period, it would be discovered that the young woman was pregnant when the contract was drawn up, the young man need not complete the contract. But because it was a legal contract, it would be necessary for him to go before the judges to accuse the girl of immorality and to have the contract canceled by a divorce. You remember that was what Joseph planned to do when it was discovered that the one to whom he was legally bound as a wife was with child. Now the father of the bride accepted a responsibility when he signed the contract to safeguard the integrity of his daughter. He didn't want anything to change that arrangement or to make it possible for the daughter to become involved so that the contract would not be fulfilled. So in order to be faithful to his contract, the father would not let his daughter go out of the house without a chaperone and without being veiled from head to foot. And that meant that no man could look at her and desire her and to make overtures that would complicate the legal arrangement. He was not punishing his daughter in sending her out with a chaperone or veiling her. He was being faithful to the bridegroom and faithful to the contract that he had drawn up that joined his daughter to the bridegroom as wife to husband. Now, the Apostle Paul uses that imagery when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had to deal with serious moral, practical, and doctrinal problems in the Corinthian church. I often tell the students in my class, if when they get into a pastorate, they want to deal with problems that they're bound to run into in the church, instead of just picking out a passage and preach on it as though they were hitting a particular problem, just start through the Corinthian epistles, and before they're done, they will have hit every problem that could arise in the church, and it won't look as though the pastor is picking on them in doing it. But that was what the Apostle Paul was doing, and he wrote what he admits were very harsh letters. And the Corinthians responded to him by saying, "Paul, we thought you loved us. But if you loved us, you wouldn't treat us so harshly. You wouldn't scold us so severely. You wouldn't say such hard things about us. You don't love us." And Paul said, "Now wait a minute. You have forgotten 11:2, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused or betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, Paul is referring to that legal contract that in their culture was called the betrothal. Paul pictures himself as the spiritual father of the Corinthians, and he has joined them to a bridegroom. And the bridegroom is none other than Jesus Christ. And they belong to Christ by that legal contract. Christ is not personally present. Christ is in His Father's house, as the bridegroom would dwell in his Father's house. And the bride is down here in another house. But Paul says, as your spiritual father, I was jealous over you, and I was guarding you, I was protecting you. I have that responsibility to the bridegroom. So when Paul talks about the Corinthians, as sorry a lot as they were, as being betrothed to Jesus Christ, he is speaking of that arrangement with which the Father of the Son has joined believers to the Son in that legal contract as husband and wife. We live here, he lives there. But that is our legal arrangement because of the salvation provided for us by Jesus Christ. Now, this is the foundation of much of Paul's teaching about marriage, about the home. Remember, he deals with this so plainly in writing to the Ephesians. And Paul's concept is that from the time marriage was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden, God designed marriage to be His object lesson to the world of the relationship between a believer and Himself. And as Jesus Christ is the head of the church, so the husband represents Christ before the world in the home. And he assumes the responsibility of oversight as head of the home. It is the wife's part to portray the relationship of a believer to Christ as the head. Therefore, Paul says that the believer or the wife will be in subjection to her husband to portray the truth that the believer is under the headship and is responsible to Jesus Christ. And that relationship or that object lesson is possible because we have been betrothed as a bride to a bridegroom. Now, as we have said that normally that waiting period was 12 months, there are many instances on record when it was much, much longer. Sometimes two men were such good friends, they would enter into a legal agreement to bind their children together when their children were very, very small. Sometimes as early as 2 or 3 years of age. I read of one rather interesting incident where two men were such close friends, they went before the judges and entered into a contract that if the one had a son and the other had a daughter, and this was before they had any children, those children would be born married, bound to each other in a legal contract. So the time of the betrothal period was indefinite. But the time would come when the bridegroom would have completed preparations for the bride and would desire to claim her. Now, to understand this, I want you to go with me to perhaps the most familiar passage in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. We touched on this in an earlier study. Christ said, "Let not your heart go on being troubled. Ye believe in God, believe in also in me. I am all that my Father is, and if the Father is faithful, since I'm God, I will be faithful." Then to console them, Christ spoke these words, "My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, Jesus is referring here to the second step in the wedding procedures of biblical times. You see, the disciples were afraid that when the Lord returned to his father's house, he would forget all about them. He would be so wrapped up in what was going on in heaven that he wouldn't give any attention to them down here on earth whatsoever. But Christ is saying, in effect, let me remind you of what a bridegroom does after he has been betrothed to a bride. Now, the goal of young people today is to leave home when they're married, get a little cottage with a picket fence and roses, separate themselves from their parents. That's a vanishing dream, but it's still a dream. But that wasn't the idea at all in biblical times. If a man were establishing a home or a household, he first would acquire a piece of property, and he would build a high, secure wall around that property. It would be windowless for protection. It would have a single gate through which one could enter into that enclosure. And just to try to visualize this, if you can think of this room where we're sitting tonight as the property that the one founding the household has purchased, he would have built that retaining wall, there'd be a single gate, and then to prepare to occupy what he called his house, he would move into one corner, and he would, with stone or with mud bricks, he would enclose several small rooms. He would roof them over. Most of the living would be done out in the open courtyard, but there would be those rooms for sleeping and for protection from the elements. And he and his bride would occupy it. And then when children came, he would add another room or another room according to need. Then as those sons grew, they would not leave father's house and purchase property and start all over again, but they would move over into another area of father's house. And with the enactment of that legal contract, that bridegroom would begin to prepare a place to which he ultimately would bring his bride. Normally, he would have to make those sun-dried bricks or collect the stone. He would have to collect the timber and the materials for the roof. And what he would be doing with every brick that he would be making, the thought must be going through his mind, I'm doing this for her. And when he put a timber in for a roof, it must have come to him, I'm doing this for her. And as the months went on, and this place he had gone to prepare for her was in the process of development, he must have been getting more and more excited because the day when he can go and claim his bride is approaching. And that's the background of what Christ is saying here in 14:2 of John. In my Father's house there are already many dwelling places, but I have a bride, and I'm going to prepare a place especially for her. And that means for these men that when he gets to heaven, instead of forgetting them, he's going to busy himself and occupy himself looking forward to their coming to join him. And so this would be a very comforting and consoling message. But after the expiration of that betrothal period and the completion of the place that Jesus Christ is going to prepare, he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, the bridegroom, having completed all of the arrangements, would go to his father and would say to his father, I'm ready for my bride. And the father would take that legal contract that he had kept safely, and he would give it to the son. And the son would leave his father's house and would go to the home of the bride's father and present that contract and ask the bride's father to fulfill his part of that legal arrangement. And so that father would call the daughter in and say, your bridegroom is here. Are you prepared to leave with him? And I imagine in most instances, she would say, I am ready. I am willing. And the father would, before he sent her away, want to send her away with a banquet. And so she could call her friends. And they would sing songs and dance dances and write poems in adoration of the bride who is leaving them and is going away with the husband. Now, the length of that banquet would depend on the ability of the father to provide. And there, the poor bridegroom is waiting to take her back to his house. And he might have to wait a day or several days or maybe even a week if the father were wealthy, so that he did not know exactly when he would be returning to his father's house. Now, we need to put something else in here, that at the time of the betrothal, the bridegroom would send an announcement to all of his friends, informing them of the betrothal arrangement, and that announcement constituted an invitation to attend the wedding banquet after the wedding itself. So they would have the 12 months of the betrothal period to get ready. Then, when the bridegroom was leaving his father's house to go and claim his bride, he would send a second invitation to those who had previously been bidden, telling them, I've prepared the banquet, I've left to claim my bride, now you assemble at my father's house and wait for me to come. You remember the parable of Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins? The 10 virgins were waiting for the bridegroom to return with the bride. Why were they there? They had been summoned, invited to the wedding. Well, why did they go to sleep? They didn't know how long the bride was going to tarry before she could leave and come with the bridegroom. And that's the background of those 10 virgins. Some prepared for a delay, others not prepared for the delay. Those who were prepared were accepted into the banquet. Those who were unprepared were excluded from the banquet. See, the Lord is using these marriage customs. But when the bride has completed all of the festivities at her house, she would be taken by the bridegroom to the place that he had gone to prepare. And his father would be waiting for them there. And when the bridegroom brought her in, his father would take her hand and would place it into the hand of his son. And the son would claim her as his wife. Now, that was called the presentation. The presentation. You see why? Because the father is presenting a bride to his son. And Paul uses that in Ephesians 5, that he might present it to himself, a bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Or in Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. And that's the very word that was used of the father placing the bride's hand into the hand of the bridegroom. And again, that's the way our Lord is picturing the coming of Christ for his bride, the church. Betrothed to him. We're in that betrothal period of indefinite duration, but the time will come when he will have prepared the place and he will come to take us, and we will be presented as a love gift by the Father to the Son. Now, when the bridegroom came to the bride's house, he would find her totally veiled. In most instances, he had never seen her. He would take her veiled into his father's house. It was not until after the father had presented her to him that he would lift the veil. and look upon his bride. Don't you suppose there must have been many surprises? Probably some young men would look at their fathers and say, "Father, what have I done to deserve this?" And then there would be those instances when the bridegroom would say, "Father, what have I done to deserve this?" But I want you to notice, when the bridegroom takes his wife into his presence, what he says: "She is glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She is holy and without blemish." See, there is no such thing as unrewarded obedience. And none has ever been as obedient to the Father as the Son. And in order to reward the Son for his obedience even unto death, the Father has prepared to honor his Son. And he has prepared a bride. And the bride is the Father's love gift to the Son to reward the Son for the Son's obedience to himself. And that love gift cannot be disfigured, marred, blemished, scarred, and soiled. It must be a gift in keeping with the Father's love for the Son. And that's the bride that the Father has prepared to give to the Son. Now, following the presentation, the young man would lead his bride out of the place that he had gone to prepare to the site where the marriage banquet had been prepared. That a marriage banquet need not be in the Father's house, but it was the place where the guests who had been invited 12 months before, and then at the time he left Father's house, were assembled and were waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom with the bride. And that's what John is picturing in Revelation in chapter 19, where he says, "The marriage of the Lamb has taken place." That's the presentation. "His wife has made herself ready. Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And after the presentation in heaven, Jesus Christ will return to this earth to set up a marriage banquet that will last 1,000 years. And in our Lord's parables, that marriage banquet or wedding feast or marriage supper that the King makes for the Son is his symbolic presentation of what we refer to as the millennial kingdom here on the earth. And those who were friends of the bridegroom had been invited and summoned to come, and those who were prepared were accepted into the wedding banquet. Now, at an Oriental wedding, things were quite different than they are in our culture. I do not know, I've not kept a record of how many weddings I performed over the years of my ministry. Again and again, times without number, I've heard people say, "Wasn't she a beautiful bride?" I have yet to hear anyone say, "Wasn't he a handsome bridegroom?" Because in our culture, all the attention is focused on the bride. But not in an Oriental wedding. The Oriental wedding, all the attention was focused on the bridegroom. And the guests who had assembled for the banquet would be introduced to the bride, or the bride introduced to them. Then they were expected to respond by composing poems and singing songs to honor the bridegroom because of the beauty of the bride. And I can well imagine there would be times when they wouldn't find too much to sing about or too much about which they could wax poetic. But you see, the purpose of bringing the bride with Christ when He reigns here in the earth is that all those who are a part of His millennial kingdom might bring glory to Christ because of the beauty that He has imparted to the bride. We become instruments to bring glory and praise and honor to Him. The betrothal, and then the presentation, and then the marriage banquet. It's interesting to note in Revelation 19:8, in verse 7 it says, "The wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints." Now this is different from the righteousness of Christ, with which we are clothed at the moment of salvation. He's referring here to the righteousnesses that have been approved at the Bema. And I like to picture it this way. Think of a hope chest, in which, in anticipation of a coming wedding, the bride has been accumulating garments. And after the wedding, the bridegroom says to her, "It's time for you to put on your going-away suit. And I'm going to take you from Father's house and introduce you to my friends." And she goes to that hope chest, and she submits all the garments that she had accumulated there for his inspection. And so she takes one out, and he looks at it and says, "I'm sorry, the moth's got in that. You'll have to cast that away." She takes out another, and he says, "I'm sorry, notice that's dirty. That won't do." You may take out another and say, "No, that's too short. That won't do." Only that which he approves at the Bema will be that with which the bride can clothe herself when she's introduced as his bride when he comes to this earth to reign. And a very good friend, missionary in Belgium, who read what I had written expressing this statement, and he responded in a letter saying, "Dwight, when I read what you have written, I'm afraid that when many of us appear with Him to be instruments to His glory, we're going to appear in indecently short garments." That could be a danger, couldn't it? Because what Christ approves at the Bema will be that with which she will appear when she comes with Christ. And all those from other ages that are gathered into that millennial kingdom will look at the bride, and God grant that they might find in us that which will cause them to sing hymns of praise to the one who has redeemed us and joined us to himself as his bride. Well, the question inevitably comes, what are we going to do in heaven? I think most of us wonder how long it's going to take us to learn to play a harp. And we perhaps listened, as we did Sunday morning, to that music that poured from that instrument that was here on the platform. And I, for one, think that eternity itself will not be long enough for me to learn to play. My folks thought that I, their oldest son, should have music lessons, should learn to play a piano. They insisted I take lessons. I did for 3 years. Every afternoon when I wanted to be out playing ball, I was in there trying to learn scales. The teacher I had felt that I should not try to learn a piece until I had mastered all the scales And in 3 years, I had not yet gotten to a single piece. I was still trying to learn scales. My little sister asked to take lessons, and in 3 months, she not only learned all the scales, but could pick up the hymn book and play anything in it. Gifted musician. And I was disappointed and discouraged and thought, if I've got to learn to play a harp, I'm going to take a back seat in heaven. Let me just briefly mention three things that I find from the 22nd chapter of the Revelation that we're going to be doing in heaven. And I get a great deal of enjoyment out of this first one. We're going to spend a lot of time in heaven eating. Did you hear that? We're going to spend a lot of time in heaven eating. Verse 2, in the midst of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing or the sustaining of the nations. Now tell me, what's a fruit tree good for? Bear fruit. What's fruit good for? To eat. I think we're going to spend a lot of time eating. That shouldn't surprise you. When the Lord wanted to identify Himself to the disciples, how did He do it? Eating with them. Do you have anything to eat? And they gave Him bread, hot biscuits, and fish. He ate. His resurrected body did not need food to sustain it, but He had the capacity to eat. Now, eating in Scripture signifies fellowship. If you see somebody you haven't seen in quite a while, what's probably the first thing you say to them? Let's go get a cup of coffee. Let's go get something to eat. Why? Because you need something? No, it provides fellowship. And I think that's the symbolic way in which John is revealing to us that we're going to occupy ourselves in heaven in fellowship. One reason that this week has been so special to me is that I've had opportunity to sit down at a table with a number of my former students, talk with them, have them share with me the ministry in which they're involved, their joy in the ministry, and so on. Been so encouraging, stimulating. Been so enjoyable to have fellowship with different ones of you. Think of what it would be like if there were no clocks. We had all the time of eternity. And I could sit down with you and you could share with me all that the Lord Jesus Christ has meant to you and done for you. And I could do the same with you. Are there any questions you'd like to ask Daniel? What was it like when you were in that lion's den? Talk out to Abram about offering Isaac? Any questions you'd like to ask the Apostle Paul about what he wrote? You see, God will provide unlimited opportunities for fellowship. There's a second thing. And that's at the end of verse 3. It says, His servants shall serve Him. Now, I haven't the faintest idea what work is going to be need to be done in heaven. But heaven is not a time of indolence. We're going to have the privilege of working. Now, maybe that doesn't sound good to you right now. But you realize that work was not given to Adam because of the curse of the fall. Work was given to Adam before he ever sinned. It was the way in which Adam was to find fulfillment, satisfaction, and to show his love for God by his obedience to God and the work God gave him to do. I haven't the faintest idea what work God could require of believers so that they could minister to the other members of the total family of the redeemed, but there will be something that God will assign each one of us to do. If I had my druthers, I'd ask the Lord if I could be a teacher. But probably then, since we'll know as we are known, there won't be any need for teachers. So I don't know what the Lord's going to have me to do, but it isn't going to be a time of inactivity, but it's useful ministry. And as a pastor, I found that as people get older, there are two problems that they face. Problems of loneliness and problems of feeling useless. You respond to that? Loneliness and uselessness. And you notice, if God provides for fellowship, there can't be any loneliness. And if God gives every believer work to do, there can never be a feeling of uselessness. And then, in verse 4, I get a clue as to another thing we'll be doing in heaven. It simply says, they shall see His face. And when I go through the book of the Revelation, every time redeemed ones are in the presence of the One who sits on the throne, they are on their faces in worship. In worship. Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. These lips, although redeemed, are incapable of giving worship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as is deserved. But with glorified lips, we'll be able to offer Him the sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving, that is worthy His name. Fellowship, service, worship. But isn't it interesting that that which we're going to spend all eternity doing, we have the privilege of enjoying right here and now below, because God provides for fellowship among believers. And our fellowship around the Word has been precious to me, just a foretaste of what we'll experience in eternity. We have the privilege of service here below. We have the privilege of worship. And some of us will not need to be introduced to what we'll be doing in eternity because we've enjoyed it here. I found out that almost every wedding invitation I get, and I get so many because my former students include me in the good news and invite me to witness their wedding, that almost every invitation has down at the bottom, RSVP. I'm expected to respond to an invitation. You know, that's exactly what God's done. He's invited us to a wedding. But He said, RSVP. And if one does not respond to the invitation, he'll have no part in that wedding. No part. And the bridegroom is inviting you to participate in that wedding in heaven. And whether you participate or not depends on your response to Him. May we emphasize again, at royal weddings, the weddings of socially prominent people, places at the wedding are put up for sale. But God invites people to come as His gift to them. Not by paying a price, but by accepting His gift. If you should be here tonight without Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I invite you to receive Him, trust Him for your salvation. And when He says RSVP, all you need to do is say, "Yes, I accept your invitation. I'm coming." Will you come?